And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, and room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Or, if you want to put that in our modern-day parlance, 450 feet long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot deep. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. That would be a window that'd be about a foot and a half. It wouldn't just be a little window as a hole in the ark, but it probably like a skylight or a ventilation window that would go all the way around the entire ark that would be about a foot and a half wide, circling the whole top of the ark to provide light and ventilation for the ark, not just a little window to look through like we would think of, but if you think of a skylight, I think you come pretty close to the idea that's behind that. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wives, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, we have the marriage that is announced and the results of this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we've covered that and won't go into it tonight. If you care to get the tape, we have a tape on this first part of this chapter. We have, secondly, in verses 5 through 7, God's intention to judge. In verses 8 through 12, God's grace to Noah. Verses 13 through 16, the ark. Verses 17 through 22, the covenant that is given to Noah. Once again, I just briefly remind you of a couple of important things, very important concepts, and that is that you have the first mention of the word grace found in verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Last week we went over at night the concept of grace. One of the best definitions can be found in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which basically says that to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And they're describing to us the essence of grace, that it is opposed to works. It is not the payment of a debt, but rather it is the favor of God bestowed on those who do not deserve it. And we find in connection with the word grace in verse 8, also this other important word, which is developed throughout the Old Testament and carried on into the New. Noah was a just man. The word just, some of your translations may read righteous. Noah was a righteous man. And he was perfect. He was wholehearted. Among his contemporaries, if yours reads that way, among those that he lived among at that time, Noah walked with God. Another very important cross-reference to this found in chapter 7, verse 1, that says, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, that is of the utmost importance, because although it is certainly true that Noah walked with God, even though he lived in a sinful world, in a corrupt world, in a world that was filled with violence and wickedness of every kind, Noah walked with God and therefore would have probably stuck out like a sore thumb, just like we are to do as believers. We are to live a life that exemplifies the righteousness which we have in Christ. Not that we're supposed to be weird or fanatical in that sense, but the very fact that we are separated unto the Lord should be seen in the way that we live our life and our lifestyle. But all more important than that, or so much more important than that, is this concept of chapter 7, verse 1, that the Lord speaks and says, "I have seen you righteous before me." And that, ultimately, is what counts. What a wonderful thing to have the Lord God of the universe, the one that not only sees what we do, but who sees our heart and sees within us, and according to the Scripture, is able to discern the very thoughts and intents of our heart, to know that the Lord sees us righteous before Him. Now that is a tremendous thing. Here we are only in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. We already find a man who was righteous, and God declares that he's righteous. And God says, as I look at him, he's righteous. He's a righteous man. Now that doesn't mean that Noah did everything that was absolutely 100% perfect all the time. Righteousness was imputed to Noah, or put down to his account. And God viewed him in that way, in that relationship, and it flowed out of the grace of God towards Noah. It wasn't because Noah, God looked down and said, "Noah's a great guy, I think I'm going to give him some righteousness." It stemmed, it flowed out of the grace of God, which is towards those that don't deserve it. And Noah was a just man, or one that was declared righteous, and his lifestyle corresponded with that. He walked with God. And I mean, we don't have to go very far into the Old Testament before we're confronted with this very practical theme. We can transpose that into the New Testament very easily, can't we? The thing that counts is whether we have been made righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, that our lifestyle correspond with that. That we walk with God and give evidence to the fact that we are the righteous. You find those two words linked together here, grace and righteousness, or the fact that he was a just man. Now, we come to this next section. We find in verses 5 through 8, God's response to man's condition. In verse 5, you see something of the magnitude, the intensity of man's sinfulness at this particular time. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the Hebrew word of just piling word upon word upon word to get the idea across to us. It wasn't just his imaginations. It wasn't just his thoughts. It was every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as a man thinks in his heart, so will his life be. What they were on the inside broke out on the outside and was seen in the world in the days that Noah lived. And what was experienced in the world at that time was simply an evidence of the inner problem that man had. What we see breaking out on the streets of America, by and large, is simply the manifestation of the inner problem that man has of not being right with God. Because man is not right with God, sooner or later that's got to break out. That's got to be manifest in some way. Now, this is the concept that is sometimes called the depravity of man or the sinfulness of man, and I want to say two things about that. First of all, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody was as bad as they possibly could be. The depravity of man does not mean that everybody's as bad as they possibly could be. There are some people who are bad, and there are some people who are bad, bad, bad. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly can be. But men are as bad off as they can be. And what I mean by that is simply that man outside of Christ, man in the generic sense, mankind, man or woman, outside of Christ, is dead in sins and trespasses. And you can't get any worse than that. It doesn't matter what you do. You could be a religious dead person. You could be a moral dead person. There is that which the Bible calls dead work. And there are simply some people who are morally, as far as morally goes, they're good people. But they're still bad off because they're not in right relationship with the Lord. You see? And this doesn't mean that they are as bad as they can be. And I think sometimes people get that impression. We talk about sinfulness. They say, well, you know, how can you say that I am just as bad as a person who's a dope addict, or a person who's a drunkard, or a person who's a murderer, or a prostitute? I'm not as bad as they are. But you see, that's the wrong standard. And if we said that, or if someone said that, that wouldn't be accurate. No, you're not as bad as they are. But that's not what counts. You're as bad off as you can be, in the sense that you are, you're outside of Christ. And as the scripture describes that, without God, without hope, without Christ, and in the world. And therefore, it takes the same redemption, it takes the same salvation to redeem the person who is a murderer, or to redeem the person who is a good moral person. The right measuring stick is to measure things as God sees them. We mentioned this morning the fact that it would have been interesting to go around at this time if you'd have been a newspaper reporter or a television reporter and interviewed people that were living in the days of Noah and said, what do you think of the situation that the world's in? And I don't think everybody living at that time would have said, you know, it's really a terrible place. I mean, this place is really corrupt and violent and just, you know, awful. I think you would have found some people that said, well, you know, it's not really that bad, and it's getting better all the time, actually. Things are looking up. I mean, the economy's good, and we've got this, that, and the other. But see, the problem is, that would have been how they viewed it. What we need to get is the divine viewpoint. And the divine viewpoint was, God looked upon the earth, in verse 12, and it was corrupt. The divine viewpoint was, in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And God's response is found in verse 6. it repented the Lord. And perhaps you may have in yours grieved the Lord, or that he was sorry. Is that the idea? Someone else have a different word there for repented? Verse 6. Sorry. Grieved in his heart at the end of the verse. Grieved him at his heart. That's the idea behind that. Actually, the Hebrew word, I'm told, is a word that means to almost gasp. You know, like when something drastic happens or something is so bad that, you know, you hear about an accident and you take a quick breath like that, because it's just such a tragic type of thing. That's almost the idea. Not that it took God by surprise, but it's that type of response where something is so tragic that it just grips you. And that's the wording that's indicated here in verse 5, where repented there is used. And it grieved him at his heart. Now, throughout this chapter 6, you'll find the big word that the theologians use is anthropomorphism, which simply means that human terms are ascribed to the deity. It means that, does God really have a heart? No, not in the sense that we have a piece of flesh that beats in our chest. Does God really have eyes? No, but it's put into that type of term. The eyes of the Lord are looking, you know, here and searching throughout the earth. The arm of the Lord, and that type of thing. It doesn't mean that God has a physical arm, physical eyes in that sense, but they're put into terms that we as human beings can relate to. And they're actually more accurate than to say, the Bible never speaks of the omniscience of God. It talks about, because omniscience, if I say that, there's a good chance half of us in this room might say, what in the world is that? Unless we've heard it before. But if I say the eyes of the Lord are throughout the whole earth, you get the picture. God sees everything that's going on. And that's the way the Bible talks about God, describing him using the human terminology. And that's what it does here. It grieves God at his heart. And you get the idea that God looks upon the creation that he has made, and there is grief with him. There is that emotion with him, because he sees the thing that he has made not fulfilling the purpose for which he made it. And that's a grief to the heart of God. And so we have a whole string of those that are found. Now, God's response is twofold in chapter 6. Number 1, judgment, verse 6 and verse 7. I will destroy man whom I have created. And right there we see a very important thing that has to do with the fact that God has created man. God has the right to destroy him, because God is the one who created him. God has the right, because he is the one who made the thing. If I were a sculptor, sculptor the right term? Sculptor. If I were a sculptor and you came in one day into the store here, and I was busy working on a particular bust that I had made. It probably would be a bust, but I would be a bust or whatever. I'm working on this bust of this head and shoulders of this particular thing, and all of a sudden as you walk in the door, you see me take the thing and smash it to the ground in a million pieces. And you come in and say, you can't do that. You have no right. And I would say, yes, I do. I made it. And it's not the way that I wanted it to be designed. If I want to destroy it, I have the perfect right to do it. I made it. And I can destroy it if I want. And that may sound, well, a little bit harsh. It isn't in that sense harsh, because it was a thing that grieved God at his heart. But God did say, I am the creator. I created man, and I have the right, if I so choose, to judge man. This is the main reason that lies behind a philosophy that rejects God as creator. behind the philosophy of humanism, behind the philosophy of evolution, is the idea that God did not create. Because the moment that I admit that there is a creator, I then admit that there is moral responsibility. If God created man, the natural conclusion from that is he created him for a purpose. And if he created him for a purpose, then I better find out what that purpose is. But if I don't want to know what that purpose is, well, I just deny that God created man anyway, and then I have no moral responsibility. And you begin to imbibe a philosophy like that, and you begin to have an amoral or an immoral society, because they have rejected the basis of morality, which is God himself. God is the basis of morality. Morality is not a relative thing. It's not a situational thing. There are absolutes in the universe. God is an absolute God. Do away with God, and you have no absolutes, and you have a world that is helter-skelter, and anything goes. God had to write, because God was and is the creator. And so God announces the judgment that is to come. The other response of God is the response of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And every time we find the judgment of God announced throughout the scripture, we will find that there are exceptions to the judgment. Exceptions to the judgment. And this is no different. Noah is the one who is exempt from judgment because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 13, we find again the cause of the flood, universal corruption, which demands a universal judgment. God announces in verse 13 to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me." The idea behind this is that sin has reached the limit with God. The cross-reference to this, or another place where this is illustrated, is found in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, which we'll come to, studying the life of Abraham. Genesis 15:16 is a very important statement. Genesis 15:16. God is announcing to Abraham, or to Abram at this point, that his seed would be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. He's talking there about the Egyptian bondage that would follow. And that they would be afflicted for 400 years. And we know that after the subsequent history proved this to be true, that the nation of Israel went down into bondage in the land of Egypt. And then in verse 14, he says, "After that, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." That's chapter 15 and verse 16 of Genesis. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Anybody have anything else interesting on that verse 16, not yet full? That's what yours says, full measure? Okay, that's the idea of what I'm looking for.
Complete.
What about yours, Francois? What does yours say? 16. Chapter 15.
Oh, I'm not.
You're in 16 there. Chapter 15, 16.
Okay.
I see. Yeah, that's good. Then see, hers is really given an interpretation more than a translation. Is not yet ready for punishment. What did yours say, Carol? Same thing? I think so. Maybe it'll be. But that's an interpretation, whereas the translation is, as John says, hasn't come up to the full measure yet. That's the idea, and that's the allusion to what is being used here. It's a cup. It's a cup. And the cup has a certain point that will fill up to the brim. It will reach the full measure, and it won't hold anymore. And at that point, what Francois said will occur. In other words, it's not yet ready for judgment. It's like a cup that is filling up to the brim, and when it reaches to the brim, the inevitable will happen. You can only put so much water in a glass. You can keep pouring, but when you do, when it reaches the brim, it's going to pour over. It's an inevitable thing. And this is the idea that's behind this, that God is saying 400 years. Now, if you follow the history of what takes place, Joshua will go into the land, and they will be used as executors of the wrath of God upon the Amorite, at that point called the Canaanite nations who lived in the land. If you just picked up the book of Joshua and started reading and didn't know the rest of the Bible, and you read where God says, go into the city of Jericho and destroy every living thing that breathes, man, woman, child, baby, everything that draws a breath, wipe them out. And city after city where they did this, and you would say, man, how in the world can this take place? But you see, for 400 years, the sinfulness of the Amorites was going on. It was rising and rising in the cup until finally the long-suffering of God was exhausted in that sense, and the judgment inevitably fell. It's almost like the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is an automatic type of thing. In other words, it's a quantitative thing. God sets the limit, but whenever that limit reaches the peak, then the judgment of God automatically falls. And that's what the idea behind this was. It's the same phraseology that's used in Genesis 6:13, where God says, the end of all flesh has come before me. In other words, it has reached that point where it is filled to the brim, and now the inevitable must take place, judgment. As I said a couple of weeks ago, or last week, or whenever it was, this was a unique time in the history of the world. This is the only time up to this point in history that a universal judgment has swept the entire earth. So whatever the sinfulness and the violence of that particular day was, it was, hi, come right in. Whatever the sinfulness of that particular time was, it was as such that has never occurred in the history of the earth since, up to this point. But the iniquity was filled to the brim, and the judgment fell. Now that parallels with what Peter tells us in the New Testament, where he says, let me quote it so I don't misquote it. It's found in 1 Peter, and it says, I want to, Second Peter, excuse me. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the same context there has to do with the flood, just previous to this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Peter says the day of the Lord will come in verse 10. The reason why it is withheld up to this point, God has a certain point. When it reaches what you might call in our language the point of no return, the judgment of God will fall. And so it did in the days of Noah. And so it did in the days that God had announced to Abraham. But we have to remember that along with the announcement of judgment, there was opportunity. For 120 years, God preached through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the scripture tells us. God preached through Noah for 120 years. But when finally the time came, God announced that judgment that was to occur. Even then, there was an extended period of grace. While Noah was preparing the ark, Peter tells us, the long suffering of God waited. But God is not mocked, and God is not mocked today. And the day of the Lord will come, the scripture declares. And judgment will again occur. And there will be those who live in our day, just like lived in the day of Peter, who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, things have always been just like they have now. They've always continued. God has never intervened in history. Peter says they're ignorant. Willingly ignorant. There was opportunity again pronounced. And so, we find this, that the Lord is saying in Genesis 6 that the end of all flesh has come before me, the earth is filled with violence, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. And we find him now giving instruction to Noah concerning the ark. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, or some of your translations might say in Genesis 6:14, cedar wood or cypress wood, probably a material of that nature. Being a very suitable substance for water. I guess they don't do it as much nowadays because of expense, but it used to be quite common to build docks out of cypress and other things, because cypress grows in the water. And it's a good material for that. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits, or about 450 feet long. If you can imagine the length of a football field, it would have been about a football field and another half of a football field. So it would have been an immense type of vessel. It was about 75 foot wide and about 45 foot in the depth of it. Now, the thing to remember that in giving these instructions, the word that's used for ark in the Hebrew is a word that indicates a chest or a box. Some people have imagined it might even been a coffin-shaped box. That type of a shape to it. The idea being that it was not a ship. It wasn't meant, as you see these pictures of this, like the Nina or the Pinta or the Santa Maria kind of thing that Noah had, it wasn't a ship that was meant to sail the high seas. It was a barge. It was meant to float. It wasn't meant to sail anywhere. It was simply meant to stay afloat and to carry a large amount of cargo. And so that's the way it was designed. Someone has calculated from the dimensions that are given here that it would have had about 95,700 square feet. You can imagine your house, whatever size it may be, being maybe a couple thousand square feet, if that much, for most of us. This was a rather large vessel. 1,396,000 cubic feet. Yeah, right. Good point. Oh, okay, sorry. Thank you, Jim. There are a lot of interesting questions like that, but I don't know the answer to all of that. I'm sure that there was either some method of disposing of things like that, exactly, or or shut the animals down on the bottom story and you know, forget about them for a year or so, but or take up organic gardening, whatever the case may be. Yeah, right. But anyway, it was an enormous thing, and all these problems, God had no problem with solving the rest of these things, I'm sure. And he was instructed, and even if you take it to the point where God would have performed some kind of miracle, that's not an impossibility for God. But I don't think so. I think God would have had a way of them dealing with this particular thing And certainly there are those ships that take on livestock and all sorts of things even today and in days gone by. You think of even ocean-going vessels in the days of the pilgrims that would have had to sail 3 months and keep livestock on board and other stuff. And remember that the ark, that the rains only, and we'll see this in chapter 7, only came for a certain period of time. After that, it was simply a matter of letting the waters recede. So it's conceivable to think that with the stories there, that they may have even brought, this is simply speculation, the scripture doesn't say this, and I'm only speculating, they may have even brought the animals up on the top deck. I don't know. But I'm saying that that may be a wild possibility, but nevertheless, don't get the idea that the whole time the animals were in the ark that it was raining the entire time. It rained for a particular period of time, and the rain stopped, the floodwaters covered the earth, and they had to wait for the waters to recede. So what the activity would have been after the rain may be something else to give some thought to. But nevertheless, the ark, the main point with the ark, it's interesting to note that this, that in the judgments that God pronounces, wherever you find them in Scripture, there's always an explanation of why God is judging. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not a capricious type of thing with God where he just flies off the handle or something. He explains. And the second thing is that the judgments of God are prefaced by grace and opportunity as they were in the days of Noah here. The third thing is that the deliverance that is announced at this particular time is only one way. It wasn't the fact of well, I don't really like arcs, and I've never been prone to sailing anyway. It was that God announced a way of escape, a way of deliverance, and it was only one way. Only one way. God announced his plan of salvation, beginning in verse 14, if we want to call it that plan of salvation. And as in other ages, this plan of salvation at this point is a picture foreshadowing the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even the word that is used here for ark, thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. The word there, pitch, is the same word in the Hebrew for atonement. You're probably more familiar with the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, which simply means Yom, day, Kippur, atonement, day of atonement. And the word kephar in the Hebrew, which stood for atonement, and that's the word that's used for pitch here. So even there, there's some symbolism that is behind that. The ark, nevertheless, was, first of all, a place of safety. There was a door in the ark. It was the only way in. And when you come to chapter 7, we'll find that God opened, that the door was opened, and God himself closed the door. When the time came for Noah and his family to enter the ark, the scripture says, God shut them in, which effectively did two things. It shut everybody else out. And it placed Noah and his family in a place of safety when the judgment hit. God shut them in, into that place of safety. And so, through this, we learn a number of things, but if we don't learn anything else, let's please do learn this, that the waters that spoke of judgment had no effect whatsoever on Noah, because God had shut him into a place of safety that would bear him through the judgment. Noah and his family. Noah and his sons. That's it. That's what I say. It would have to be, what you, yeah, but not, you missed out on the first portion of study. Yeah, that's what the scripture says. For 120 years, see, Noah built the ark. For 120 years, Noah preached. And the result was that nobody listened. That's what I say. As I said earlier, there's two things it is hard to imagine except for this. Number one, it's the only time in history that God has ever announced a universal judgment. It's the only time in history that's ever taken place. Number two, the divine viewpoint. God says, and the important thing was, as God looked upon the earth, as God saw it, He says, it's corrupt. God says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. I don't know. But there were quite a few. Absolutely, in the sight of God.
But a lot of those
But see, that's the essence of rottenness, if we want to call it rottenness.
Well,
not being in right relationship with God.
You cannot be a believer and not be a person.
That goes back to what we said earlier. That doesn't mean that everybody was as bad as they could be. That's the essence of it.
That's going to happen again at the Great White Throne.
The thing is, too, that the world at that particular time, you'd have to look at the entire population. There would have been a lot of children and young people that would have perished. They wouldn't have perished because of their rottenness, in the same sense that their parents and the other adults were rotten at that particular time. Just like in other situations where entire civilizations or populations may die. It's not necessarily that the children at that point were rotten. God may have mercifully saved them from something that was to come in their future. I believe that God made provision for them. But the world at that particular time, and the scripture again is emphatic on this, the Lord Jesus Himself taught about the days of Noah. When he was on earth. And even in Peter, he says, few were saved. That is, 8 souls. And God would, through them, repopulate the entire earth. But you also have to see what I believe was taking place in verses 1 through 3, with the intermarriage of the sons of God and daughters of men that we've been through in previous studies, if you'd like to have a tape on that, to see why the earth was corrupt in the way that it was corrupt at this particular time. There was a lot more going on than just your average normal corruptness, I believe, that would precipitate a flood and a universal judgment of this particular time. Well, we're out of time. We're going to stop for there, and if you have questions, you're welcome to stay as long as you like, and those that need to go can do so. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you that there is an ark of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have provided a way of salvation, and again, a narrow way, even as in that day, the only way of safety was through the ark. And our Father, we know that the only place of safety today is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made the atonement and shed his blood that we might have the forgiveness of sins and be prepared to meet you and to not have to worry about judgment to come, because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this. We pray that each and every one within this room would be assured tonight as we sit here that should the judgment hit,